Psalm 96 is where we're reading from this evening, the 96th Psalm, and we'll commence at the first verse. Good to have you with us again tonight for the prayer meeting, and we're just going to read this Psalm together and then consider a well-known verse. If you come to our church, you'll know it well. Psalm 96, verse 1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." God will bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight for his own sake and for his own glory. I want to speak for a little while this evening upon verse number 9, the first part of the ninth verse of Psalm 96. It's the text on our pulpit wall, has been for a number of years. "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, we come again before thy throne. We thank thee for the word of God, for an open Bible. We thank thee, O God, for this wonderful psalm. Thank thee for the book of Psalms. We thank thee for this psalm in particular tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for this very verse. Help us, O God, to understand it. Give us grace to apply it. Help us, Lord, to take on board the import of it and to order our lives accordingly. Grant to us a blessed time around thy feet. Come and tabernacle with us. Be one of our number. And may the Lord draw near. Help us, Lord, even as we read the word of God and as we meditate upon it, as we apply it to our lives, help us to, in so doing, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I pray for the help of the Spirit of God. Glorify thy Son, for it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Psalm 96, verse number 9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I have always intended to preach upon this great text that stands on our pulpit wall. This verse is a solemn reminder of what we are to do whenever we come to God's house. We are to worship the Lord. And the verse also tells us or shows us the way in which we are to do it. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And yet this text as well goes far beyond the confines of a church building or an assembly of God's people. Yes, that is why we come together in part, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But the text is much greater, much deeper, much wider, much broader, and much higher. This verse of Scripture, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," affirms the very calling of God in the life of a Christian. This is what Christians are to do day and daily. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Indeed, it gives us a succinct summary of why we are on this earth to begin with. The very meaning of life itself for an individual is found in this verse. Why are we here? Why did God create us? What is life all about? What is our purpose? What is our meaning? What is our destiny? It is to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's probably quite likely that while this text has been in the Bible from its inspiration, and while we have had the Bible, I'm sure all of us, from our earliest days and certainly from our converted days, and while this verse has been in the pulpit wall for maybe 10 years or more, it may be very likely as well that very few of us have really thought upon it, considered it, divided it, taken it to heart, and maybe sadder still, we fail to apply it to our own lives. I'm speaking to myself tonight, and I want to speak, as the text says, upon worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There are two things that I want to speak on. First of all, a commandment to worship, the commandment to worship. And then secondly, the manner in which we are to worship. So here there's a divine precept, worship the Lord, and then a divine procedure in the beauty of holiness. Let's spend a little bit of time, therefore, thinking about this divine precept, this commandment that God has given us to worship. Oh, worship the Lord. Now, you'll notice immediately that this is not a suggestion. This is not something that we are to consider if we have a little bit of free time in our hands. Well, what should I do? Well, I'll maybe think about worshiping the Lord for a little while and put away a few moments, while away an hour, worshiping the Lord. It's not something that is reserved either for 1 hour on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. If we feel led to go to a place of worship, it is a commandment to be obeyed day and daily in the life of every created being, especially in the life of every believer, regardless of what our circumstances may be. We're not called to worship the Lord whenever we're stirred up to do so. We're not called to worship the Lord merely whenever things are going well or God has answered prayer. Neither are we to merely worship the Lord when things are against us to try to get God to turn his eye toward us. We are to worship the Lord at all times, at all seasons. This is a commandment. Failure to obey it is disobedience. This verse is setting forth a very large part of God's will for our lives. God's will is not merely who do I marry, what career do I pursue, what do I do with my life, what church do I join, what house do I buy, when do I retire, where do we go for holidays. God's will is much bigger than that. And this is giving us tonight the bigger picture. Oh, worship the Lord. It has to be said that our day is a day whenever Christianity is void of obedience. Do we really diligently, earnestly give ourselves to worshiping the Lord? As we think about this divine precept, a commandment to worship, there are three things that I want you to think about under that heading. First of all, there's an onus of worship. The onus of worship. The text begins with the little word, O. Just one letter, O. Worship the Lord. Now that word, oh, is very difficult to define. It's really just a breathing, a sigh. It denotes a great burden. And so the burden of God, the burden of the heart of the psalmist, he feels this deep compulsion to worship God. And in so doing, he feels a greater compulsion as well to call others to do the same. Oh, worship the Lord. Charles Wesley wrote in his great hymn, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. There's a burden, an onus upon a man's heart to really worship the Lord. This burden, in fact, is seen many times in this cluster of Psalms. You look at the previous Psalm 95, verse number 1. O come, Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You look at verse number 6 of Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You look at Psalm 96, our psalm for tonight, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Do you see there the burden, the compulsion, the onus to worship? Sometimes we maybe feel compelled, constrained to complain and to grumble, to pour out our woes, to ask God for things. We maybe feel burdened and an onus and a compulsion to do those things, but when last did we feel a real burden to worship? This should be the habit of our lives. And yet a very, very small fraction of our lives is burdened at all with really worshiping the Lord and giving to him the honor that is due to his name. The onus of worship. Oh, worship the Lord. Notice another little thought here, the operation of worship. Oh, worship the Lord. This word worship is a word that we hear used a lot in professing Christian circles. And often whenever we think of worship, we tend to limit our idea of worship to singing, to praising audibly with our lips, maybe to the accompaniment of music, and certainly praise and singing is a big part of worshiping the Lord, but it's not all of it. It's certainly a big part of it in this psalm, the first verse. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. And it also says that we are to, whenever we worship, we are to give ourselves to worship. Look at verse number 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. That's all part of worship as well. Singing, praising, but also a giving of oneself to the Lord and coming before the Lord with offerings, with the sacrifice of our lips, with the sacrifice of our lives, placing our very lives before him. You see, there's much more to worship than having an organ and a piano going, or as some church have, a praise band up at the front, and you would think, unless there's a lot of noise and a lot of excitement, that there's no real worship going on. You can have all the noise and all the excitement in the world and yet not really be worshiping. Whenever David and his men made a new cart for the Ark of the Covenant and put the Ark of the Lord in that cart and have the oxen drive it, rather than according to the law of God, having men ordained by God to carry it upon their shoulders, there was a lot of singing, there was a lot of noise, a lot of dancing around the Ark, and then suddenly Uzzah reached forth his hand to touch the Ark and God smote him dead. You see, they were singing and they were praising, but they weren't really worshiping God aright. Just look at verse 8 there. Bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Isn't it interesting that the thought of worship and offering and sacrifice are closely brought together? In fact, the very first time the word worship is mentioned in the Bible, and there is such a thing, I'm persuaded, as the principle of first mention. Whenever you read a word for the first time in Scripture or a principle for the first time in Scripture, it very often lays the fundamentals and the foundation for the teaching behind that word or that principle or that phrase throughout the rest of all of Scripture. And the first time worship is mentioned is in Genesis 22, which is the account of Abraham offering up Isaac upon an altar. And you remember what he said to the two young men that were with them at the foot of the Mount Moriah? Abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and what? Worship. Now, there was no praise band at the top of the mountain. There were no singers, there was no choir. There was no organ, there was no piano. They were just going to build an altar, light a fire on the altar. Isaac was going to lie down willingly upon that altar in obedience to his father. His father was going to plunge a knife into his breast and offer his son as a burnt offering upon the altar. And that's how Abraham viewed worship. It's obedience, it's surrender, it's sacrifice, it's consecration, it's offering, it's a giving up of that which I love and surrendering all that I am and all that I have to Him. That is what worship is. Did you know that whenever the Savior was on the cross and He cried out with a loud voice, it is finished, and then He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit, and He, what? Bowed His head, John 19:30. He bowed His head and yielded up the ghost. He bowed His head, I believe, in an act of worship. See, worship is very much a heart issue. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made, listen, the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And did you notice there that the Savior Himself said worship can be vain whenever there is either a disobedient heart or false doctrine? Disobedience renders our worship vain, making the command of God of none effect, putting our prejudice, our traditions before the truth of God's precious word, or teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, or being disobedient. Jesus Christ says that renders our worship null and void. Worship is all to do with obedience, offering, surrender, sacrifice. And yet we have this very narrow view of worship that it's just, let's worship, let's sing a hymn. Let's worship, let's have somebody come and sing a piece for us. And that's all lovely if it's sound and it's God-honoring. But you can sit in a church sanctuary and not be involved in worship at all. Incidentally, listening to the Word of God is perhaps one of the highest forms of worship that we can think of, especially with an obedient heart. Why do I say that? Because God has magnified His Word above His name. Never think because maybe half an hour or 45 minutes or maybe in some places an hour is given over to the preaching of the Word of God that somehow that robs a service of the element of worship. You see, prayer and singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs is really a precursor to a deeper level of worship still, and that's opening God's inspired Word and listening for the voice of God and seeking with an obedient heart to say, like Samuel, Lord, speak, for Thy servant heareth, or like Saul of Tarsus, what wilt Thou of me to do? Let us hear, Lord, Your precious Word that is so high and so lofty, that You have so lifted up and so exalted, and we will sit now at Your feet, and we will listen to Your Word with an endeavor to be obedient. Notice verse number 3 of this psalm as well. Declare His glory among the heathen and His wonders among all people. That's part of worship. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Verse 2, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen. Testifying, witnessing, talking about God in a God-honoring way amongst the ungodly and amongst the unconverted is also worship. So you've got here the onus of worship, the operation of worship, But you've also got the object of worship. Oh, worship the Lord. Worship, so-called, in our day is often rather subjective, if we're honest. So much of what goes on in evangelical circles is not objective worship directed towards the God of heaven, directed towards our Lord Jesus Christ, but so often our idea of worship is all about ourselves. Will I enjoy it? Does the style of worship suit my tastes and the things that I like or the things that I want? What do I get out of it? This is how we often view church life, Christian life, the Bible, prayer. What do I get? Worship, according to Psalm 96, is about offering, about giving. We have noticed that already. But our concept of worship is often different. It's always about getting. It's often about receiving. And so often our Christian life is a little different. What do I want? What makes me feel good? And yet the object of our affection, the object of our worship, the object of our service, the object of our obedience is the Lord. Oh, worship the Lord. We are on this earth, beloved, to worship God, to give of ourselves to God, to serve God, to declare His glory among the heathen, to show forth His salvation from day to day. Think about the last year that we've lived. How many days did we show forth His salvation? I know we live in a politically correct society, but we're almost so bound and fettered. We think, well, you're not allowed to witness for the Lord anymore. You're not allowed to speak a word in the workplace. You might get in trouble for standing publicly in the street corner and giving a word of testimony or giving out a gospel tract or going across the road and speaking to a neighbor. You might get in trouble with the social workers for witnessing to your children and telling them to live a certain way. And we have this idea that the world is greater than the grace of God. And yet Jesus Christ said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There is a sense in which all that we do should be worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You can sit down with your family at mealtime, give a word of thanks for the food, not just saying, Lord, bless this food to my body. Help me to benefit from it, Lord. Help me to enjoy it. Help me to be sustained by it and satisfied by it. But even as we're eating for God's glory, Lord, you've given us this. We're so thankful. You've provided for our needs once again. Lord, I just want to lift our hearts in praise and glorify your name and worship you because of this. Just because of what you've done. Not just, Lord, help me to really enjoy this as we fill ourselves. We can be so subjective instead of objective in our worship. And again, that second verse, show forth His salvation from day to day, because He alone is worthy. Verse 4 says, the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And whenever we get a picture of God like that and we understand something like that, does it not constrain us to worship Him? Say, what a God we serve. He made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And you know something, verse number 2? He has saved me, forgiven me, cleansed me, delivered me. He sent His Son to die even for me. And therefore I want to worship Him. He alone is worthy. And all the worship of heaven, read Isaiah 6, read Revelation chapter 7, all of the worship of heaven is directed towards Him, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. A commandment to worship, a divine precept. That's the first part of our text. Oh, worship the Lord. Look at the second part. The manner in which we are to worship, a divine procedure. Oh, worship the Lord. How? In the beauty of holiness. It's not for us to come before God and to worship Him as we choose, as men like Nadab and Abihu found out to their destruction in Numbers chapter 3. In verse number 4, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, and Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. They offered strange fire. They came along and he says, you know, we don't really have to do it God's way. We don't want to get too bogged down in the legalities of it, the logistics of it. We're going to do it our way. And they offered some type of strange fire before the Lord. Did God say, well, Nadab and Abihu, I appreciate what you're doing. And, you know, I know you're sincere. And, boy, I know your heart's right. And, you know, I'll let you. It's okay. Just come to me whatever way you please, as long as you're honest, as long as you're earnest, as long as you're sincere. And don't get me wrong. We need to be earnest and sincere and honest before God. But that doesn't mean we just come to God any old way we choose. God despised their worship. Might sound like a big statement, but the whole ecumenical movement and the whole charismatic phenomenon that brings the ecumenical movement together and unites people from different faiths at the expense of Bible truth by a common experience, a spurious experience. I tell you tonight, on the authority of God's word, it's strange fire. It's not according to God's program. Lord sat down in John chapter 4 at the well just outside of Samaria, and he talked about that woman, her life, her needs, her adultery, her sin. And then he said to her, she says, well, our fathers worshipped at this well. She talked about the antiquity of the well and the history of the well and how traditional it was and how important it was to her people. And she talked about this is how they worshipped, this is what they did. And the Lord said, hold on, he said, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We noted verse number 8 here, just before this text tonight, bring an offering, come into his courts. We must worship the Lord in truth, according to his word, and upon the basis of his work for us upon the cross, on the basis of that once for all offering for sacrifice for sins forever. Because the scripture says it is through his blood that we have access to the holiest. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our text deals with the spirit of worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, what is holiness? How do we define it? Holiness defined. Well, the Greek word that is translated holiness, or the Hebrew word rather, that is translated holiness in our English Bible here is the Hebrew word kodesh. It means to sanctify. It means to dedicate. It means to hallow. It means to consecrate. It means to take something and set it apart for a sacred use or purpose. Many of the vessels in the tabernacle are described as being sanctified vessels. Now they were just made, some of them out of acacia wood, maybe covered with gold, or maybe made out of brass or some other thing, maybe linen or something like that. But they were to be sanctified. They were to be made holy. It didn't change their moral character, it didn't change their moral nature, but it just meant that they were set apart for a sacred use or purpose. They were not to be put to common use. The word sanctuary means the same thing. We often talk about a church sanctuary. And that just means a building that is consecrated, dedicated, hallowed, set apart for a sacred use or purpose. It's not to be used for common things. It's a sanctuary. And the word saint comes from the same root, the same idea of having an individual who has been called by God, separated from the world, separated unto Christ, and to live a separated life, to live a life that is holy. In biblical worship, there is a separating of oneself unto God. Somebody said holiness is an unselfing of ourselves. I like that definition. An unselfing of ourselves. Something we need to do willingly. We need to deny self. This has come up quite a bit recently, just in our thinking and our preaching and our reading of Scripture. If any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself. How many of us are willing to deny ourselves? Because if we're not willing to deny ourselves, we cannot worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Thomas Adams was an old Puritan, and he said, holiness is that perspective through which we must see God. And we cannot see God aright unless we come apart and sanctify ourselves and give our lives completely to God in commitment, in dedication, in consecration, and in surrender. Self needs to go. We can't worship the Lord with a selfish spirit. Holiness defined. Holiness demanded to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Unholy worship is a contradiction in terms, and so should the term unholy Christian. But friends, let's just be honest tonight. Isn't it true that there's a lot of sin amongst the people of God in these days? There's really very little, oftentimes, holiness of life. One thing that I have noticed, and others have commented as well, during this whole COVID-19 crisis, is that it sometimes really unveils what we are. Some of us are given to worry. And this has really highlighted that fact. Maybe unbelief, anxiety. Or maybe worse still, I don't know if it's right to use the word worse or not, but maybe it's highlighted a bitter spirit. We find ourselves constantly thinking about others, pointing the finger at others, complaining about others, getting bitter about others, maybe bitter against the Lord, complaining, grumbling, maybe selfish. We push past people, we want to get our way, we want to have it our way, and we become very, very selfish. And it's the polar opposite of what a Christian really ought to be. We're part of Christ's body. And the Scripture says we're not to look on the things of ourselves, but on the things of others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Savior says, if I have washed your feet, even so you ought to wash one another's feet. This is all part of holiness. Death to self. Dedication unto the Lord. It's all part of this whole idea of biblical worship. You see, it's much more than just singing a nice hymn or two and thinking, well, we've worshipped the Lord, that's that part of the day over. This is a life lived underneath the shadow of the cross. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Christ died to make us holy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Isn't that a gargantuan task, to love unconditionally? To have a love that's unparalleled as far as any earthly relationship goes for our wives? To love eternally, if you like, till death do us part, right throughout life's journey, as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. He might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, set apart, dedicated, sanctified, consecrated for the service and worship of God. And the Spirit of God wants to produce holiness within us. 2 Corinthians 12:13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, if that's the case, God wants us to be holy. Christ died and shed his blood to make us holy. And it's the work of the Spirit of God, the Almighty Spirit of God, who shall not fail nor be discouraged. It's his work to make us holy. So God wants us to be holy. Christ died to make us holy. The Spirit of God works in us to make us holy. Why then is there such a lack of holiness in the professing church in the 21st century? Because that's exactly what it is. It's a professing church. Real Christians, any way you slice it, must display something of holiness. Holiness defined, holiness demanded, Holiness described. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The psalmist here describes holiness as being a very beautiful thing. What makes Jesus Christ altogether lovely? His holiness. That he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, impeccable. That makes him beautiful, his holiness. What makes heaven so attractive to a Christian? Holiness. A holy city. Not that defileth shall enter in. No more curse. No more darkness. No more death. No more suffering. No more tears. But a place that is marked by holiness. What gives a professing Christian a glow on this earth? Holiness. If you would be a beautiful person, strive to be a holy person. The world marks beauty by, I don't know, a lot of cosmetics, maybe a bit of surgery, maybe a bit of Botox, a little bit of Photoshop, filtered pictures and different things. Dress a certain way, look a certain way, and that's beauty. And yet whenever you scrub it all back and you take it all away, or just flesh. And maybe underneath the surface, there's not much beauty at all. Maybe there's nothing there but ugliness. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, verse number 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the law be won by the conversation, by the behavior, by the lifestyle, that means won by the conversation of their wives. She's a wife and she's living a godly life. Husband won't listen to the word. But there's a light on in the home. And his wife's a godly woman. And she does her best in the home. And she seeks to please the Lord. That can have a wonderful influence in a man's life. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste, holy, that means chaste, pure, your chaste conversation, your chaste behavior, lifestyle, your pure lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, some people have taken this here and they've said, well, verse 3 there, a woman should not plait her hair or have a nice hairstyle or do anything untoward with her hair. And she certainly shouldn't wear gold or jewelry or anything like that. The Bible forbids that. How often have we heard people say that? That's not what the verse is saying at all. Because if you follow that line, it says you shouldn't put on apparel either. What it's teaching us here is while those things might have their place, and while it's fine to be well-dressed and dressed modestly and respectably and to wear nice garments that are, you know, adorn the person and garments that look well and to have a nice hairstyle and to take a little bit of pride in your appearance and maybe a little bit of jewelry here and there, because the Bible speaks about that. It speaks about rings and different things. The prodigal received a ring from his father. The Bible doesn't forbid those things, but what it's saying is, don't allow your life to be consumed with those things. And to think that that's what it's all about. It's how I dress. It's how I look. It's how's my hair today. How's my jewelry. And men can be more guilty still. Men can spend more time in front of a mirror in the bathroom than women. Highlighting their hair and whitening their teeth and doing all of these different things and wearing all these different types of clothes. Trying to be so fashionable. And yet the scripture says, listen, that's not the thing that makes a person beautiful or attractive, but it's the heart. It's the hidden man of the heart. It's the inside. You see, the word of God, we have so much emphasis nowadays, even in our churches, upon the externals. How does a person dress when they come to church? Now, I think there's principles in place, but so often we've got so dogmatic about those things. And listen, people can come to church and they can be well dressed, modestly attired. Woman have her head covered, nice dress on. Man sitting with his three-piece suit and his shirt and tie and his brogue shoes. And yet the hidden man of the heart be absolutely repulsive. Arrogant, bitter, critical, proud, self-righteous, looking down the nose at others. And the hidden man of the heart can be absolutely corrupt. That's what Peter's saying. He says, let the hidden man of the heart be uncorrupt but pure, have a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. There's a beauty about holiness. You know, the holiest people are always the happiest people. They're the most humble people. They're the most harmonious people. And there's nothing as ugly as carnality amongst professing worshippers. You just have to look at 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul says, listen, there's envy, there's strife, there's division, carnality. But he says, holiness here, the psalmist says here, holiness is a beautiful thing. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We'll be set apart fulfilling the will of God in our lives in this area. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Father, write thy word tonight upon our hearts. As we give ourselves a little bit later on to pray, may we do so with the spirit of worship. May we do it in the beauty of holiness. Make us to be the best that we can be, for the Saviour's sake and for God's eternal glory. Amen.